well with my soul, eh? How many of you can say that this morning? How many people come here with a thought of exuberance in their heart and a great sense of well-being? I see, you're all just like me. What I'd like to do is pick up in another one of our series in the E100. I'll just move this down a wee bit so I can see. Currently we're working through a series of studies, taking the Bible and going through from one cover to the other. Those of you who may not be currently involved in a study program, I'd like to encourage you to do so. In this simple little book here, The Essential 100 Passages of the Bible. It's been interesting. I've read the Bible from cover to cover several times. And I must confess to, as I read this book daily, discover fresh things and new things that I didn't know before. How many times can you read a book and realize you've missed so much? So for me, it's been an exciting time. So exciting that I had to pull out one of my old Bibles that was given to me by a very dear friend. There's a lady in the chapel here who used to growl at me for the length of my hair and several other things. Some of you know who I'm meaning. And she and her husband gave me this gift. And I'm not going to tell you how old it is, because unlike others in the room here, you may not know my age. Certain others, their age, I believe, was announced this morning. But this Bible has been a constant companion. And I determined that I would read it from cover to cover, and I would find out what it really meant. That lady and her husband gave me the greatest gift that I think they could ever have given me. Better probably than outboards for my boat. Because this is eternal. And yeah, you'll see as we go through, it taught me some valuable lessons. Just to recap on what we had last week, Dean spoke to us and he asked us some searching questions. He said things like, if we're not practicing his presence, that's God's presence in our lives, then other things will take first place. He also went on to say, don't overlook the seriousness of sin. Don't trivialize it. And then he asked us to examine what we were prepared to tolerate, what we were prepared to listen to, and what we were prepared to talk about. And did those three things match up with the standards that God expected of us? Because, as he pointed out, if we are not practicing to be in God's presence, then other things will take first place. The first commandment that Moses was given was, there shall be no other God before me, before God himself. And so if we allowed anything else to take first place in our lives, then we, like it or not, are breaking the first commandment that God gave. Let's move on. Today we're dealing with the subject of Judges. It's one book in the Bible, and we only have one session on it. We could do an awful lot more. There are some exciting stories. There's bloodshed. There's horror. There's idolatry. All sorts of evil. And time again, the children of Israel, that nation that God favored, that he chose, that he called, went from rebellion to ruin and then to repentance and rescue. And I guess that's rather like our own lives, that we find ourselves in the same position where we think things are going so well. I don't really need to spend as much time with God. I don't have any great desire to spend a lot of time with him, but things are going pretty well. And it's not long before we make a couple of wrong turnings. And we suffer the consequences. And then there's repentance. It's a bit like preparation for a Bible talk. You have plenty of time. There's no sense in hurrying things. We've got an abundance of time. And of course, the closer and closer it draws, the more repentance and rescue is needed. I'd like to recap very quickly on where we've come from so far. I've titled this little segment, God's Rule Over Man. We could probably more correctly call it God's Rule Over the Cosmos, the world, because after all, there was nothing before him. And he spoke, and it all happened, piece by piece. And everything that he created, he looked at and said, it's good. Firstly, there was creation. God spoke and it obeyed. Then secondly, there was the period of the patriarchs, the fathers, the people that God called out, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he called them and he made special promises to them. And he said, you will be to me a special people. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to show favor to you and you will be mine. And so God treated them favorably. He drove others out and gave them their place. However, you come next to the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were to inhabit the land of Canaan. They were given the land. They were taken out of Egypt, delivered by an incredible performance, an incredible display of power. We have been amazed at what we've seen in Christchurch over the last week. The devastation that was wrought in the first earthquake and in subsequent shakes during the past week. It was nothing compared to the devastation that was displayed through the land of Egypt until finally the Egyptians said, go. And under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua, they left. And so you see that from the beginning of time to the point when Joshua led the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, approximately 3 million people, led them into the land of Canaan, God had been directing their paths, working on their behalf. The summary from this, I mean, this Bible here contains so many different references and study guides, it gave me an idea of the background behind Scripture. So rather than just reading a passage, you could understand where it fitted in context. And we had a breakdown there. You'll find that hard to read. Here's a little bit better. This supposition is that 4004 BC was the beginning. It lists things like the fall, the flood. You come to the patriarchal period, about 2,300 years before Jesus. Then you come to the death of Joseph, round about 1706 BC. And from the entry into Egypt to the entry into the Promised Land, you've got those events happening there. The conquest of Canaan began 1451. And then again it picks up 1394 to approximately 1095 BC. You have a time called the Period of the Judges. Remember, God had intervened directly in the affairs of man, and then through the period in Egypt, Moses and Joshua led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And then you come across the death of Joshua. Things have changed. I'll move through here. I'll go straight across. Yes, you come to the judges. God's method of rule changed. Instead of having one man to lead and stay with the nation and speak on his behalf, instead, this happened. I'd like to read with me, and you may turn in your own Bibles if you wish, or you can look on the screen. Reading from Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 19. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. All those who had seen the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up. One who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of Egypt. they followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. And they provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them, and as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than the ways of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? From the beginning of creation through to the time of the patriarchs, those early fathers that much was promised to, through to the amazing leadership of men like Moses and Joshua, then you enter this wonderful land, everything's rosy. It would be like, yes, it would be like winning lotto. My chances of that are absolutely nil because I've never bought a ticket. But it would be something I imagine you would feel this euphoria. We have everything we need. And that's what happened. Because they had everything they needed. The land of Canaan was theirs. It was a land that was productive like you wouldn't believe. Why is it that in our lives, when things go so easily, we are so often inclined to turn our backs on the very God who gave it? We're told in the book of Judges that God didn't drive out all of the people who oppressed them. He left some people around, some of the tribes, four of them. He left Philistines, he left Amalekites, he left Moabites as well. And he left them in that land so that they would trouble Israel, because he knew that if everything was rosy and sweet, they would soon forget. And so it was, that those people who were left behind troubled them greatly, and we entered into this constant cycle of rebellion and ruin, repentance and rescue. You see the cycle here. Israel serves the Lord, and then Israel falls into idolatry. It's interesting to note that there was no mention of Israel being involved in idolatry before this. Oh, all right, you're going to say, ah, but what about Rachel, who took with her one of her father's gods when she left the land to go to be with Abraham in the land of Canaan? Yes, there was one incident where she took the gods of her father, but other than that, there was no mention anywhere in Genesis, or Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, up until Judges. So the first incident we have of the nation falling into idolatry is there. Interestingly enough, it continues through exiles. The nation of Israel were packed up and shipped off in two exiles. And it's only with a second exile to Babylon that idolatry is not mentioned after that point. Well, what is idolatry? Here's a list of the judges we have. Something like 14 judges ruled over that time. There was a man called Othniel. He rescued them after 8 years of servitude. A man called Ehud, who was, we're told, a left-handed man. He had a dagger concealed and went to visit Eglon, the king of the area who was oppressing him. And he was sent, supposedly, with the tribute money to pay the king, this cruel oppressor. And being a left-handed man, no one suspected that he would be carrying anything offensive with him, and so asked to speak privately to Eglon. And in so doing, Ehud was able to kill him. The second of the great rescuers, Shamgar, Deborah, the woman who directed this brilliant, masterful piece of military genius, leading a complete rout of Sisera. And it wasn't to a man that Sisera fell, it was indeed to a young lady who drew him aside and gave him shelter in the tent as Sisera, the leader of the army, fled before his enemies, or before the forces that were arrayed against him. Sisera, the oppressor, fled and hid in a tent, and while he rested, this young lady, oh, horrible story, I shan't tell you what happened. I can see you already know what happened. The things that lady did with a tent peg to that poor bloke's head just don't bear mentioning. And so you see Deborah, 20 years servitude, 40 years of peace. You could go through to Gideon, that man who, under this terrible oppression, the Midianites camped in the hills. It describes them as being like locusts. Can you imagine throngs of people coming, descending on the countryside? We're told Israel would plant the crops. The Midianites would descend on them like locusts. Camels, people, men, donkeys, sheep, goats, everything, nothing left. And Gideon, the man who alone, for fear, would manage to harvest a small amount of crop, and there in a wine press dug into the ground, intended for trampling of the grapes. This secluded hole was where he could take some of the grain to, out of the prying eyes of the Midianites, to get a few grains to eke out a meager existence. And as he's doing that, an angel appears to him and says, "Mighty man of valor." Most other occasions in Scripture where we hear of angels appearing to someone, what's the first response? The first thing the angel says is, "Don't fear." I mean, if an angel appeared, it was something out of the ordinary. We're not told that that was the response by Gideon at all. He just simply queried, "If God's supposed to be favoring us, why is all this trouble upon us?" And Gideon is an amazing story, a brilliant tale of a man who became courageous and lived up to his name. When I ask you today, if God calls you courageous, would you be able to live up to your name? Would you carry the glory of his name and do it well? Let's move on. Here's this other telling indictment from Judges 17 and verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes." How many times have we seen recently on television politicians who stand and say, "I've done nothing wrong"? Technically or legally, they could be defended by a very sharp lawyer and prove in a court of law that there was nothing they could be pinned down to. But ethically, was it right? I want to ask today, does your life stand to scrutiny? Or do you do what is right in your own eyes? I'm going to ask myself the same question. In looking at the book of Judges, we could go and look at people like Gideon, people like Deborah, people like Samson, an unlikely hero, a man of immense strength who had one or two weaknesses, usually for women. We could look at people like that, but we need to be reminded of the fact that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, they were spoken about not for their great feats other than this. "And what more shall I say," writes the writer in Hebrews, "for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, also David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire, They escaped the edge of a sword, and out of weakness were made strong. They became valiant in fight, and they turned to flight the armies of the strangers. We could sum it up with this. Joshua 24 and verse 14, one of the last verses in the book of Joshua. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, the ones they worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. I want to talk about idolatry. I mentioned before that idolatry wasn't known among Israel till they were in Egypt. Idolatry comes in three kinds. Fetishism, the worship of trees, rivers, places, hills and stones, something tangible that you can see. Also comes in the form of nature worship, worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, and various powers of nature. It also comes as the form of hero worship, the worship of deceased ancestors or heroes. Certainly, ancestors who fought well and who stood well before us deserve recognition, but not worship. For worship belongs to God alone. When I think back to people in my childhood whom I revered, I suppose I could say, people whom I looked up to and admired greatly, people like Ed Hillary, one of my, the people that I wished I could be like, that dogged determination. There were politicians. Big Norm, many of you will remember him, Norman Kirk, a man of principle, a man of honour, a man on whose death all sides of the political spectrum stood in respect of him. There are many people that I've looked at in society, in history, and I've admired. Ernest Shackleton, the man who, with a bunch of hardy adventurers, set out to cross the Antarctic. Their ship was crushed in the ice before they even started. He could have abandoned hope and given up and died. He didn't. He could have abandoned his men and saved just a few, but he didn't. Alive, the whole crew, the entire crew was preserved. It's a tremendous journey, a tremendous story of fortitude, resolute determination. And I admired that. But I didn't worship them. Some of the gods that were worshipped, Baal, the Philistines' sun god. His name means master of the house. Not a ruler of men. It seems as though Baal wasn't a ruler of people. He only had power over possessions. And so if you wanted your possessions to increase, you would go and do things that the priests would tell you Baal would appreciate. Oh, surprise, surprise. You could obtain favor from the gods by giving up one of your children. And Baal was sacrificed to, even as far as sacrificing the firstborn children of his followers. Mentioned in close association with Baal was Ashtaroth, the Philistine moon goddess, one for the day, one for the night. You never need be alone. You've always got one. And so carved idols of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was known in Egypt as Isis. These same names occur through all generations of nations. She was also known as the evening star, quite different to the morning star, but the evening star, the queen of heaven. Worshipped as the goddess of love. I think she had a great male following. And her symbol was a star within a circle. So watch for the symbols that you see in things today. Many of them trace back to ancient mythology and worship of foreign and false gods. We could go on and talk about the god Chemosh, the Moabite god. Child sacrifice. Places of the worship of Chemosh have been unearthed, and the bones of infants, tiny infants, have been found. What kind of nations would do that? Molech, the fearsome and hated god of the Ammonites, reveled in immorality. I wonder if there are parallels to our world today. If we were to look around, we say we have nothing to do with idolatry today. But so pervasive in our society is the seeking of pleasure, the gaining of things, and placing private pursuit above holiness. I cannot bear to think of child sacrifice, which almost uniformly was followed through each of these religions. What wickedness was it? Dagon, the god of the Philistines. You'll remember, those of you who have read through Kings and through Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, of how the most sacred instrument of worship of the Israelites was captured by the Philistines and placed where? In the rugby field next to the Ranfurly? No, it was placed in the temple of Dagon, Dagon the god. And they placed the Ark of the Covenant, a simple box that within it was placed some things by which Israel would remember their God. Place it here, because we know the God of the Israelites is so powerful. He led them out of Egypt. He did this, he did that. We've caught it. Here in this box, we've got their God. And they placed it beside a statue of Dagon. Well, Dagon fell over. But that's okay, it must have been an earthquake. They prop him back up again. Dagon falls over again and gets broken. An idol of stone or wood or gold or silver or anything precious can never, never, ever take the place of the living God. Anyway, I get carried away. Exodus 20, the people were reminded or told, "You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them." Is it relevant for us today? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, writes the writer to Hebrews, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 also goes on to say, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away either." I want to ask you, where are you in your relationship with God right now? For in looking at the book of Judges, this continuing cycle, like the hands of a clock as they spin around. At noon, we have a great time where everything's going well. By quarter past, we've turned aside. By half past, we're in a terrible despair. By quarter two, we've repented. And by noon, we're rescued. How many times did that cycle go around in the history of Israel? In the history of the judges, something like 14 times. I want to ask, where are you in your relationship with God right now? Are you in the book, the study book, where I ask this very question? It suggests, are you becoming maybe a little distant? Perhaps not as close as you were before. Maybe you're running into trouble or difficulties. Or perhaps even at the point of disaster, and asks, whereabouts on the clock are you at present? And I ask that we would look for idolatry in our own lives. Are there things that we class as more important than God? And where does our passion lie? Where does our heart lie? Where do we go to when no one's looking? Not physically, but in our minds. Is it a violent habit we just like to nurture? Is it a seething hatred? And I know there are things I have problems with in my life. Is it a feeling of helpless despair and depression? What things do we allow to have a greater place than God in our lives? These verses here just came to mind. Proverbs 28 and 13, he who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Colossians 3 and 1, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our cat, just a wee illustration, our cat is very old, older than my daughter. And our cat, we noticed about 6 months or 8 months ago, didn't hear the tin opener anymore. And that was unusual. So you could open a tin, the cat wouldn't notice. You could come in, the cat wouldn't notice. The cat would sit at the back door and wouldn't notice the car coming up. Then the last week, we've noticed the cat's not seeing very well. She's beginning to bump into things. And I'm very sad about this, because that cat has been that cat has been a very special member of our family and has contributed in so many ways. But that cat no longer notices things that it did before. And we're supposed to be the same, because we are dead to the world. We're not supposed to notice the things that previously would attract us. Philippians 4 and 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brothers, whatever things are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, and excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. It's like the old parable of the dogs, the two dogs that you feed. Whichever one you feed grows strongest. The things in our lives that we feed grow strongest. There are some of you I know work with people who have difficulties. Whatever things they favour in their lives are the things that grow. I want to ask you now, defences against idolatry, and we'll just move quickly through these closing points. Number one, I don't have biblical basis for these. As I sat in my office thinking about these things I have found to be helpful in my own life in overcoming what I recognise to be idolatry. Number one, make a habit of prayer. Don't put it aside and say, it's not important tonight. Do it. Make it a habit that your body craves it. Secondly, make a habit of reading. Never let the day go that you have not opened the scriptures and read it. For if you do it once, if you neglect it one day, it is easier the second day, easier the third day, the fourth day, and by the time you have gone 1 week, you are exactly that. If a good habit can be ingrained by repetition, a bad habit is more easily done. Through this Bible, there's lots and lots of underlining. On one of my journeys through, I thought I would underline each of the prominent points in that passage. And now my heart thrills as I go back 30 years to the things that excited me about God then. You know what? They still excite me about the things of God. Make a habit of reading. This is the one I find really difficult. Organize. Organize helpful influences. Sounds very nice. What does it mean? One, meet with an encourager. Who's that? Somebody who you know can make you accountable and who you know will encourage you. Develop a close bond. I don't mean an utter dependence. I can't do anything without you. I simply mean meet with an encourager, a person whom you personally find encouraging. Secondly, make some rules. get yourself aside and think, what things will help me? What things are bad for me? I'm going to avoid those. Make a rule. If it's a written rule, then you may just have one more chance of resisting it. Thirdly, look for the positive. I am so easily inclined to look towards the negative. Oh, this could happen, or that could happen. And I do it so that usually it doesn't happen and I feel good, right? It's reverse psychology. The downward side is if you are always looking at the negative side, all you ever see is negative. Look for the positive. I know some people who, as their toast is falling to the floor, will be happy whichever way up it lands, and they will see the best in everything. Number four, listen to good stuff. I'm old, right? I don't understand some modern music. Those of you under the age of 70 will understand what I mean. Sometimes I find it difficult to understand that if that man on the radio is shouting and sounds very angry, there's something inside of me that feels unsettled and angry, and I want to leave. And if he's using a lot of what I think could possibly be swear words, it makes me feel very uncomfortable. I'm going to suggest young people analyze the words of the songs people are singing. When I was younger, the song words were more clearly understood, and some of them weren't very nice. Now they're not very clearly understood, but I suspect they may still be not very nice, some of them. Try listening to good stuff. Learn discernment. There is a story given, and I'll bundle this together with the next one. Handle good things. There is a story given of a young person who wanted to learn to work with greenstone, jade, and so was engaged to do carving. I'm forgetting the story exactly, but for several days was simply given a piece of precious jade and told, sit over there and just hold on to that. The person became frustrated because all they were ever doing was sitting in the seat for a week on end, holding onto a piece of stone. At the end of the week, the person was given another piece of stone. Just over there and hold that. But this time it wasn't a piece of top quality greenstone or jade. It was a piece of inferior quality. And straight away, the impatient jade carver who wanted to get onto the real stuff said, hey, this is different. You see what I mean? He'd done nothing other than just handle the good stuff, and in so doing could recognize inferior when he saw it. So I'm going to suggest you learn discernment and handle good things. If you handle good things, then you will recognize bad things. Lastly, get good friends. Where your friends go, you will also go. You'll be invited to the places they are invited to. Some years ago, as I was an apprentice, yes, I was young once, I was at a block course in Palmerston North, and my friends, who were temporary friends for the duration of the course, partied on the last night of the course. I have made a conscious resolve to not drink alcohol. I have seen too many problems to drink alcohol. Maybe it'll be no problem, and maybe no problem for you, but for me personally, I choose not to. So I was completely sober, and one of these other associates wasn't. And as we crossed the square in Palmerston North, his keen reflexes were dulled somewhat by the alcohol, and he kind of didn't notice that there was a roadway in front of him and a footpath finished here, and the cars go this way and that. And he was about to step out when I grabbed him. He wasn't able to help himself, but I could. Get good friends. If I had not been a good friend to that man that day, I don't know what would have happened. And if I had kept company with bad friends, and they influenced me, then maybe I wouldn't be here either. Anyway, I'm sorry. These are not scriptural things. These are my own personal observations. Other defenses against idolatry. One, reject, or if you can't reject, then reduce harmful influences. If there are things you know are bad for you, or you know that lead you astray, or places you go, or things you listen to, or things you do, then move aside from them. Take a deliberate course of action. If you can't remove it, then at least keep back a wee bit. Set a boundary. The next thing was recognize sin for what it is. Those of you who are older will remember Lane's emulsion or castor oil. This was a wonderful health-giving tonic. Us as kids, we could see through that. We knew it was just a punishment. Recognize sin for what it is. It might look nice on the outside, but it's rotten inside. I was working in Arrowtown once and was hungry. I'd missed morning tea and lunch, and it was mid-afternoon, and I was going to die if I didn't get something. The last movable piece of food in Arrowtown was a Mrs. Mac's pie. I mean no harm to Mrs. Mac. Her pies may be marvellous, but not after several days in a pie warmer. It looked palatable, it was disgusting. I almost died. Which was better, die of starvation or die of pie? Recognize sin for what it is. Thirdly, ask yourself, where will this lead? I'm only taking one small step, but where will it lead me? If I'm moving, oh goodness, I'm moving 2 degrees off to the right, where will I wind up at the end of a week? Will I be just 2 degrees, or will I be way over here? Ask yourself, where will this lead? I'm sorry about this. What will you do with your idle time? You know the old saying, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. Yeah. If you have idle time, think about what you're doing with it. Sure, we all need blob time. I love to come in late at night when the house is quiet and just sit and think. Sometimes I push that button on and watch the TV just to soak it up, just to do nothing. But it's not good. Sometimes, yeah, I don't want to go that way. It's not my life. I don't allow that language or conduct in our house, so, yeah. Romans 8, 31, 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I want to conclude with this one point, or it's 2 points actually. It's this. There was a generation gap. Something was missing. One generation died out and the next generation didn't pick it up. Yesterday I went there. You'll recognize the place. It's a cemetery. I want to ask you, if you have a father or mother still living, think about the heritage you received from them. I sat in my office the other night and I thought about the heritage I received from my father. He taught me honesty. He taught me integrity. He taught me to love God. He taught me to have goals. He taught me to love my mother. He taught me how to love. He stood beside me. He walked with me. He told me off. He praised me. He bought me things. Yeah. I want you to think about the things that your father or your mother did because they're part of your heritage. Then I want you to do this. Write it down and send it to them if they're still living. You may never have a chance again. Do it. They need it, and so do you. If they're not living, then take time not to worship them, but to thank God for their influence in your life, because you are what they are. I know it's hard. Some people may not have had the family upbringing that I had. But do it. You don't know what bitterness you're overcome in someone else's life by saying something that they always longed to hear and didn't have the courage to ask for. I have another thing. If you are a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, consider the heritage or the message that you wish to pass on to the next generation. Write it down and regularly remind yourself about it, and then do it. Write it down, put it aside somewhere where you'll come across it in 6 months' time. and remind yourself, I want to stand for this. To finish with this, it's a cemetery where both my father and my mother lie. My father died, and this week will be the 16th anniversary of his death. I miss him still, but I love him. And I'm grateful for what he passed on to me, because I'm here today because of his example. And I want my children to be the same. I need to know how to pass that on to them. Write it down. Regularly remind yourself about it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we were supposed to look at Judges today, and I wanted to glance across the top of that sordid passage of Israel's history, and I wanted to look at the causes and recognize that we go through the same things today. We too are plagued with idolatry in all its various forms. Father, we sometimes turn our back on you. And as a group of people here today, I want to just confess the fact that I turn my back on you, and I guess others here do the same. There are times when I've placed other things of greater importance than you, and I want to ask your forgiveness for it, and I pray that others would do the same. Lord, I pray that we might go on to be an influence for you, so that the generation that moves on from me will know, love, and obey you. I just thank you for the people here who had an impact on my life. May we be the same for the next generation to come. In Jesus' name, amen.